All right, we're going to be looking at Mark 9, 11 through 29 this morning. If you remember from the last couple of weeks, Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. They had been there as Jesus literally was transformed before them and began to glow with the glory of God. And they'd heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the idea listen here is very strong. It means take notice, obey. Remember, Moses and Elijah are there. They represent the law and the prophets. And what are you saying? Listen, you got Moses here, you got Elijah, they're representative of the law and prophets. Listen to my son. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. In him came the full truth of God. He was the long-awaited Messiah. So this takes place, and they began to come down from the mountain. And Mark 9:11 says, "And they asked him, saying," as they come down from the mountain, they're discussing this with their rabbi. "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." Now the disciples are thinking as they are coming down here, "Wait a minute now, you are the Messiah. We're starting to get that. But we've been taught that Elijah will come before the Messiah. So what's up with that? I mean, if you're the Messiah, what happened to Elijah? What about that prophecy about Elijah?" The Jewish New Testament, verse 11, reads this way. "They also asked him, why did the Torah teachers say that Elihu has to come first?" See, they had been taught by their Torah teachers that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Now, where did the Torah teachers get that from? Any idea? Malachi. That's exactly right. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom he delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now Malachi is referred here to as the messenger. And this coming messenger that Malachi is speaking of is very clearly Elijah. In Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." Now, when Malachi is written, Elijah's dead, or he's gone. Remember, he didn't die, he got sucked up into the sky, he's gone. He'd been gone for a while. He says, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children." Grab that phrase. He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the question which perplexed the Jews of Jesus' day regarding Malachi 3:1 and 4:5 and 6 was whether these scriptures were dealing with a literal Elijah who was expected to return to the earth, or one who would be a type of Elijah who was to come before the Messiah to prepare the way for him, to draw back the hearts of the nation to God. Well, the Pharisees' interpretation was to presume that the actual Elijah who had been translated to heaven back in 2 Kings 2:11 was the one who was going to return to earth and be the forerunner of Messiah. They had no reason to understand the passage in any other way. I mean, it's clearly says, "I am going to send you Elijah." So apart from the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, we wouldn't know that this prophecy was referring to anybody other than Elijah. It's only as we come to the New Testament we learn that John the Baptist is the Elijah of Malachi. Now, the disciples knew the prophecy about Elijah. Apparently, they thought it would be fulfilled physically. They thought that Elijah was going to come back. Well, we learn that the prophecy was actually fulfilled. It was literally fulfilled, but it was not physically fulfilled. And this is a very important interpretive principle. Something can be fulfilled literally and spiritually, but not physically. We are very, very physically oriented, and we look for everything in that realm. John came in the spirit of Elijah. Now, a lot of people want to debate this and say, "Well, I don't know that John really was the fulfillment of this prophecy." I think if you just look at the Scripture, it's clear. Speaking to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth about their son John, the angel says this, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he says this, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That's the exact quote from Malachi. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here the prophecy of Elijah is said to fulfill that of John. John is going to be a forerunner. He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's calling the nation back to God. The Jews expected the reappearance of the literal Elijah, and John replies to that mistaken notion. And John, when they ask him, they said to him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." Why did John say he wasn't Elijah if he is the fulfillment of that prophecy? Was he Elijah? He wasn't Elijah. He was John, right? That's why he said, "I'm not Elijah. I'm John." Now, I think if they had asked him, "Hey, are you a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi?" I think they'd have got a different answer. But that's not what they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm John." So they asked the wrong question. John is like the prophet in the sense that he moves in the same spirit. And that's what it says. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, his ministry was to restore Israel, to call Israel back to God or else receive judgment. That's exactly what John is doing. Now, there's many commentators and teachers today that say that John did not fulfill the prophecy of Elijah in Malachi 4. I think they say this against the clear teaching of Jesus and the New Testament. But instead of taking Jesus at His word, they want to look for a future fulfillment because they say, well, John didn't restore all things. And the Scripture says He'll restore all things. Let's look at Malachi 4. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Do you understand what verse 1 is saying? What's that talking about? Judgment. Burning like a furnace. Okay? They're going to be chaff. This is judgment. Then verse 2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked. For they, says the Lord of hosts, shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." So we see in the context in verse 5, it's not only the prophecy of the coming of Elijah, but he talks here that it's going to come, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he said, before I bring judgment on this people, I'm going to send you Elijah. Now we see here in Malachi, there's two groups of people. There's one being judged, but there's another group being transformed and restored. If you listen to his message, you're going to enter the restoration. You'll miss the wrath, he says. But for those who fear my name, the ones who are listening, the ones who fear God, they're going to miss the judgment. They're going to enter into the joy of the Lord. Well, you know what? The majority of Israel didn't hear John's message. And because of this, God was going to strike the land with a curse. And that's what he says at the end of Malachi. "I will come and smite the land with a curse." So John prepared the way. And those who listened to John came into the kingdom. The message of salvation or restoration came in John. And many scholars say that John didn't restore anything. But let's look at a few Old Testament passages and see just exactly what John was called to do. If we go back to Isaiah, it says, "A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Now, picture this imagery. A highway is being built in the wilderness. This is restoration language. In verse 4, it says, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley." The valleys are lifted, the mountains are teared down. A way is being prepared for the Lord, and John is the one preparing that way. Now, what's interesting is if you go to Luke chapter 3, these exact verses here out of Isaiah are quoted referring to John the Baptist. He is the messenger. He is calling, prepare the way. So these messages are used of John. Now listen to this passage from Isaiah and see if it sounds familiar to you. In Isaiah 49, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not be hungry or thirsty, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them. He will guide them to springs of water." Again, we see here restoration language in Isaiah. And notice at the end of verse 8, he says he's going to restore the land. Now, do verses 9 and 10 sound familiar? It says, "For he who has compassion on them will lead them." Well, if we go back to Mark 6, it says, "And when he came ashore, he saw the great multitude. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them." So here it's prophesied that he is going to have compassion. And here we see the Lord doing that. These verses speak of Christ. He says, "Those who are bound, go forth. Those who are hungry, feed. Those who are thirsty, get something to drink." Now the next verses in Isaiah 49:11-12 says, "And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, you read that and he's got, okay, we got people coming from all different directions to be part of the kingdom. All right? This was John's function. He was being the forerunner. He was calling these people together. And as Messiah came on the scene, John had prepared, he is calling these people. And he's coming from all different directions. And then if we read in Mark 3, 7 through 8, "And Jesus withdrew to the sea, and his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee," that's north, "followed, and also from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea," that's south, "beyond the Jordan," that's west, "in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon," that's east. "A great multitude heard him, all that was doing came." So here we see this prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled when all these people are coming together. And there's so much in Isaiah that Mark draws on. And as we are familiar with the Scriptures, and this is the thing, people, and I think this is what the Jews had back in that day that we greatly miss. They so knew the Scripture that when they heard the Lord begin to speak, and when it talks about the one having compassion, their mind would have gone back to Isaiah. They would have thought of these prophecies. And I think that if we have a good handle and we begin to put the Word of God together and put it in our thoughts, then as we're reading Mark, we say, hey, that I remember a prophecy in Isaiah about that. And we'll go back to Isaiah and we'll see it there. And we'll see the Scripture being fulfilled. Well, is Jesus fulfilling Isaiah and Mark? He absolutely is. But not everyone is seeing it. In Isaiah 65:8-10, it says, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it,' so will I act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah, even my chosen one shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, my people who seek me." This is speaking of the remnant of Israel. They heard, they saw, they believed. Well, what happened to those who didn't believe? Well, Isaiah 65:11-13 says, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill up cups mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called, you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Many in Israel did not see or hear, but some did. Some responded to John's teaching as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ." And back in Mark, Jesus says, "But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come." Elijah came, and Jesus is telling that. See, if Elijah has come, then what we have to understand today is so has the day of the Lord. Because Elijah was coming as a forerunner to herald the message of the day of the Lord. He was calling, he was coming to herald, not only was the Messiah coming, but judgment was coming. We think of the first coming and second coming of the Lord, and we separate them by great distance. The Bible really speaks of them as an event. It was the Christ event. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the Messiah. He shortly returned 40 years later in judgment. Look at John's words in Matthew as he begins to herald this message. He begins to talk to them, to the Israelites there, and he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is speaking of judgment. He says in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The fire there is not a good thing. That's judgment. He's saying you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, be baptized with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. That's judgment. He will gather his wheat in the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John's message is that of Malachi. We read that same thing in Malachi chapter 4. Judgment for those who do not hear the word of the word of the Lord. Blessing, bringing into the kingdom for those who do. So Jesus said that John is the fulfillment of Elijah. But like I said, most people today want to say, no, he's not. Jesus said Elijah has come. Many say he hasn't. Well, you decide who you want to believe. I think I want to stick with the side of Jesus. Well, their problem, though, is they say he didn't restore anything. Well, we saw in Isaiah that he leveled mountains. He prepared the way. Now, many don't see this because they're looking for physical things. Now, listen. John didn't go out and start a construction company and start, you know, tearing down mountains. That wasn't his purpose. He is bringing people into reconciliation with God. And that's what we have. We have that. We have Christ's righteousness. This is far superior to any physical blessing you can imagine. This is eternal. John didn't physically level mountains, but he did spiritually. He prepared the way, and only those with spiritual eyes saw it. John was not a partial forerunner of Elijah. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And the day of the Lord was right behind his coming. This was clearly in AD 70. Elijah's coming was directly connected to the day of the Lord. Now we should note here, I think, that if we lived in Jesus' day, we would have probably taken Malachi's prophecy literally. I mean, it says, "I'm going to send you Elijah." I think we'd have taken it with equal literalism and expected the Old Testament prophet to be translated back to earth from heaven and restore the nation back into a covenant relationship with God through a return to the obedience of the law. So listen, when we come to a passage in the New Testament which speaks of events which don't appear to have yet taken place, how do we know that what is being referred to is to be taken literally and not figuratively? And even more difficult is that in this example, the Old Testament passage couldn't have been taken to mean anything else than literal. There's nothing in here to suggest, it doesn't say he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, he's going to come in the power of Elijah. He just says, "I'm going to send Elijah." So apart from the New Testament, we would never understand this referring to John. By interpreting the passages in Malachi as being literal, the scribe missed the coming of the promised one. They missed him. He can't be. Elijah hasn't come. This can't be the Messiah. And so they did to John the Baptist whatever they pleased. That's what our text in Mark says. Therefore, literalism can be a grave danger to the believer. In such interpretations, one can ultimately reject the true fulfillment of the passage. And that's what we have to understand. So much of this language is prophetic. And again, in this text here, we would never understand it apart from the New Testament. We never know he's not really talking about Elijah. But Jesus makes it very clear in the New Testament that he wasn't. So we got to take that as a principle as we're dealing with the Word of God and seek to understand the spiritual implications that are behind it. The physical is, we put way too much stock on that. It's very insignificant. Well, as Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain, they face a confrontation when they get down there. And so really, they're going from glory on the mountain to a bickering crowd And it really kind of gives them a reality check. You can probably relate to that experience. You know, you have some indescribable spiritual experience and you're just having an awesome time worshiping the Lord, and then you walk right into an ugly confrontation. That's reality, folks. That's just life, okay? As Christians, we not only delight in the great experiences of grace, but we need to learn how to maneuver through the difficulties of life as well. That's all part of our Christian walk. And it's all to be done by faith. Back in Mark, in verse 14, it says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large group around them and some of the scribes arguing with them. Now, while Jesus and the inner circle of disciples are up on the mountain worshiping God and having this great experience, the other nine were down at the bottom dealing with a man whose son had a demon. And the man brought this son to them hoping to be healed. But this demon stumped them. They couldn't cast out the demon. They couldn't heal the boy, even though earlier they had been used of God in a mighty way. If you remember back in Mark 6, it says he summoned the 12. He began to send them out in pairs. He was giving them power over unclean spirits. So he calls them. He sends them out. Verse 13 says they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So this was something they had done in the past. But now they're faced with this demon and they can't do anything about it. And you got the scribes there, the Torah teachers, and there's almost, you can kind of picture that there's this confrontation going on. Oh, I thought you guys could do something about this stuff. Where's all this power? You know, how come nothing's happening here? And they're literally taunting them and pointing the finger, and I'm sure the tempers are flaring, and the disciples, they're down there, they're trying to defend Christ and His kingdom, and the scribes are making fun of them, and they're ridiculing him. Well, you can't help this man? This guy needs help. You guys can't do anything? Where's your mighty rabbi? So it was probably ugly down there. And the fact that the scribes were there suggests they were back in Galilee. And later in verse 30, he says they go through Galilee to Capernaum. So they're probably back in Galilee now. The scribes, the Torah teachers, had a very limited authority outside of Galilee. And in verse 15, it says, immediately when the crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. So Jesus comes down, he hears this bickering, he hears these fighting. All of a sudden the crowd notices him, they run to him with amazement. Let me ask you something here. When you read verse 15, what question do we need to ask ourselves? Anything there make you ask a question? Why? That's a good question. What were they amazed about? What amazed them? I mean, you know, here comes Jesus. They're amazed. The Amplified New Testament reads this way. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus returning from the Holy Mount, his face and person yet glistening, were greatly amazed and ran to him to greet him. You see what they've done there? They just stuck something in there. This is a real danger of the Amplified Bible. What they're doing is, they're interpreting as they go along, and they're saying, he's amazed. What's he amazed about? What do you think he's amazed? I think Jesus' face was still shining. Let's put that in the text. They just wrote it in there. That's not in the text. It's nowhere in the text. But that's their interpretation of the text. That's an amplified translation. That's the problem with these paraphrases or amplified versions. This is not the Bible, folks. We got to make that distinction. If you can make that distinction, that's fine. But you have to understand it's not in there. That is their, what they're saying is, they realize he's amazed. I mean, that word gives that idea, and they want to know what it is. The Greek word here for amazed is exambeo, and it means to throw into terror or amazement, to alarm thoroughly, to terrify. It's only used four times in the New Testament, every time by Mark. So you want to figure out what it means, you look up all the references in Mark and try putting them together and figuring out. It's used one time when the rabbi returns, this time we're looking at. It's used about the agony in the garden. And it's used at the appearance of an angel at the resurrection. Twice it's used about the angel. And if you put them all together, you get the idea that this word has the meaning of surprise. Whether sorrowful or joyful, it's a surprise that almost brings an emotional shock. Like, whoa, they saw the angel, and it says they were amazed. They're like, shock, what's this guy doing here? You know? And it's the same thing Jesus used in the garden. It says that Jesus was amazed. What is Jesus amazed about? I think he's amazed because he's really beginning to understand the depth of what he's about to go through. And he's amazed. And so that's the idea here of this word. So the common thread here seems to be that when the Lord returned, I mean, they were surprised to see him because they probably heard from the disciples, look, our rabbi's up on the mountain, he's up there meeting with God, and they thought of Moses, and Moses went to meet God, he was up there for a long time, so he's not coming back anytime soon. And so these people are disappointed. There's this man, and they knew Jesus could heal, they thought the disciples could. There's this demon-possessed boy, and they're very frustrated, and all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, and it's like, all right. There was amazement. They were glad he's back. They're amazed he's back so soon. That could be what the amazement's about. It's hard to understand it in too many other ways than that, I think. In verse 16 it says, "And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.'" All right, can you picture this event as a parent? I mean, Jesus gets back and he says, "What's the problem here? What are you guys arguing about?" So a man from the crowd steps out. He brings his son, who's demon-possessed, to the disciples. It's interesting that he equates bringing the son to the disciples as bringing him to Jesus. He said, "I brought you my son." Well, Jesus wasn't even there. But he brought him to the disciples who were disciples of that rabbi, which means their training, their whole life revolved about being like their rabbi. So they said, "We brought him to you." You know, it's interesting. I think of Luke when he says that Luke says, when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. So they're figuring, these guys are Talmudim of the rabbi. They're going to be just like the rabbi. "I brought him to you," he says. Now just imagine what this father had endured. He said this boy from childhood had been possessed with this demon. It makes life absolutely miserable. Slams into the ground, he foams at his mouth, he grinds at his teeth, he stiffens out. Can you imagine a father watching their child go through this torment and just, what do? You got to imagine this guy's at the end of his rope. He was at the end of himself. He had nowhere to turn. He's desperate. So he hears about Jesus. And he goes out to find him. Verse 19, "He answered them and said, 'Unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" This is really a rebuke. Unbelieving generation. I think it's addressed specifically to the disciples. Because he expected more from them. They were his disciples. I don't know that he expected anything from the crowd or from the Father. But I know he expected stuff from his disciples. They had experienced success in casting out demons when they were depending upon God, according to Mark 6:13. And I think their failure to help this man was because of a failure to trust in him, their rabbi. It was another incident where they had seen in the past great things, but they just didn't seem to get it. They weren't catching on still. And Jesus is frustrated with their lack of belief. Now, disciples, by definition, were apprentices in training to assume the role of the rabbi. And that's what he's training them for, to take his place. He's leaving. He'd already sent them out. They healed the sick. They drove out demons. Yet they still failed to trust him. Matthew 17, in Matthew's account of this, it says, "Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation.'" Now, we think of the word perverted maybe to a whole lot different than it's used here. And the perfect tense of the verb perverted here is used to express a condition that exists as long as unbelief toward Christ and the gospel rules the heart. They're just failing to believe. Doesn't mean they're sick and twisted in some sense. They're not believing. They're not putting their trust in him. In Mark 9:20, it says, "And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit threw him into convulsion. Falling on the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. He's often thrown him both in the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" Now, Mark alone records this second conversation with Jesus and the father here. And notice what this father says to Jesus. If you can do anything. This father was in torment. He is desperate. He had come with high hopes to these famed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as a last ditch effort, And his hopes really had faded. I mean, the disciples couldn't do anything. And he's probably starting to wonder, could Jesus do any better? I mean, they're his disciples. They can't do it. Why could he? And the father's faith seems to literally be weakened by the powerlessness of the disciples. At this point, he doesn't even know if Jesus can do anything, because that's how the disciples have represented him. So Jesus picks up on this and he says, excuse me, did you say, if I can do anything? And he says to them, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus was saying, you said, if you can? In other words, you're doubting my power, you're doubting my ability? I want you to understand I can do anything. And the strength of this argument is not that if the man has sufficient faith, the boy can be healed. But if the man has sufficient faith in Jesus, Jesus can do anything he needs him to do. He needs to put aside his doubt. He needs to have confidence in Jesus. Jesus is saying, listen, there's no power shortage here. The problem isn't with me and my power. The problem is with them. They don't still get it. You need to understand, with me, all things are possible. I can do anything. Now imagine this guy. He's desperate. He's got this son who's sick. He's been in agony all these years. And then Jesus is standing before him and saying, listen, I can do anything. Anything. All things are possible with me. And this father's probably getting excited. That's the kind of stuff I want to hear. The reality with Jesus, folks, is there's no such thing as hopeless. You know, some people look at life and think it's hopeless. There isn't, as long as Jesus is there. Some look at their marriages and think it's hopeless. It's not, as long as the Lord is involved. There is no such thing as hopeless. There's no shortage of power with Jesus. We just need to learn to trust Him. So the father responds to Jesus with words that have been an encouragement to me my whole Christian life. Immediately the boy's father cried out, began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, but would you help me in this? Can you relate to that? I mean, I don't know how many times I've prayed this prayer. And I think it's just flat out honesty before God. It's a great statement. I think we've all been there. He's saying, God, I believe. I believe. I'm trying to. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. He is really casting himself on the Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe, but I feel my unbelief and I don't know how I can handle it. So please help me here. And I think the moment he said those words, he cast himself in his weakness back upon the Lord. That's really what the Lord wanted. I want you to trust me. It's not about trusting yourself. It's not about anything. Trust me. And I think the reality is when we get together, you know, to worship, at times it's great. It's like being on the mountain. We say, let's just build some tabernacles. Let's just stay here. We don't want to go back out there. We see Jesus and it almost, at times his faith seems to glow and our hearts are excited and we're encouraged. We sing all these wonderful songs about God and His majesty and His power and we say, I believe that. And then we leave here and on Monday we start to have a little bit of a faith failure. We run into situations, we're starting to struggle, we got trials or different circumstances and we begin to, it's not so good anymore. It's better back on the mountain. I believe this man's request was the same as Jesus' disciples' request in Luke 17:5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's what this man's saying. I believe, but could you help me? In other words, increase my faith. It's a little bit weak. They had faith, but it was weak. The father asked the Lord to strengthen it. And in Mark 9:25, and Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying that you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. That's the only time the Lord told the spirit, don't come back. Normally, he just casts them out. It's interesting here. He says, don't come back. We don't know why. Maybe the spirit was a little more powerful. They couldn't cast them out. And he's saying, I don't want to see you around here. Get out. Verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, he came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. The language here is really precise. The verb raise him up is the exact same one used of Jesus rising from the dead. Jesus did for this boy what nobody else could do. He appeared to be dead, but out of that death came life. For the first time in his life, he was set free. He really was alive now. Alive to live his life without the bondage that a demon had put him in. And the reality is that Jesus can do this for anybody. He alone can give us life. He alone can deliver us. He alone can set us free. He has the power to bring real life. Now, Jesus setting this boy free again was giving evidence that he was the prophesied Messiah. Back in Isaiah 6:1, it says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." This man was a prisoner, and he is being set free. Now, Jesus read this verse in the synagogue in Nazareth, this verse from Isaiah 61 here, and then Jesus said this to the crowd, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he is demonstrating to them that he is the Messiah. Over and over, these healing miracles were not just for the point of, hey, this guy's physically a mess, he needs some help. Jesus was using these as teachings. I have the ability to set people free. I am the Messiah. I can give true life. In Mark 9:28, it says, "When they came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'How come we couldn't do that?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Now again, it's only Mark who records this, that Jesus responds this way. Some manuscripts have here prayer and fasting. The majority of manuscripts have this additional phrase, but because the manuscripts which omit it are generally considered the more reliable, it's probably best to leave that out. And he just said, "This kind doesn't come out by anything but prayer." That's why you guys couldn't get him out. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying, "You know what you guys needed to do? You needed to stop and have a prayer meet. You forgot to have a prayer meeting, that's why you couldn't come out." What is prayer? Just give me a definition of what prayer is. Thank you. That's a Curtis definition. I like it. Prayer is a declaration of dependence. When you pray, every time you pray, I don't care if it's thank you for this or if I really need this, any prayer is saying, "God, I need you." When you're saying thank you, you're saying, "God, thank you, because you gave me that. It came from your hand." When you're asking for help, you're saying, "God, I need you. I can't do this myself. I need outside help. It's got to come from you." It is a declaration of dependence. When he's talking about prayer, he's not saying you need to have a prayer meeting. He's saying day by day, minute by minute, you need to learn to depend upon me. That's the essence of prayer. We pray because we know we need him. And folks, when you go through the day with no prayer, you're basically saying, "I can do it myself. Thanks anyway." And I don't mean, when we're talking about prayer, I don't mean you sit down and you pull out your list and, you know, "bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless," you know, you're going through your list. I mean, it's just in every situation, it's like you're either thanking God for what you just got, or you're asking him for strength to do something or get you through some situation. Every response is directed towards God. And when you get to that point, that's the idea. He wants us dependent upon him. In their attempt to cast out this demon, I think they were maybe depending on their methodology. We've done this before. Watch this. We'll get rid of this demon. And Jesus was saying, "You got to understand, the only way you can do this is through my power. You got to depend upon me. It's not programming. It's not methodology. I'm the one who changes lives." An ongoing lifestyle of faith expresses daily dependence on the Lord. Looking to him for daily bread. Now, that's hard for us. Because we got all the food we can imagine. We don't really need to say, "Lord, give me today our daily bread." But we have to understand mentally that apart from God providing food, we're not going to have it. Because he gives us the strength to work, the Bible says. Everything we have comes from his hand. So when you open that cupboard in the morning, you should be, "Thank you, Lord, that all this food is here. Thank you that I have food to eat. Thank you for a shower that I can be clean this morning. Thank you for a bed that I slept in. Thank you that nobody shot at me last night while I was..." I mean, you just go on and on and on. You get the picture? It's constant. It's a dependent upon God. You know, when everything's coming up roses, that doesn't seem to be a problem. But when the demands of life or the strains of temptation, the pressures of trials come our way, we seem to, you know, get a little weak in our faith. And I think there's an aberrant theology that's infiltrated the church over the past couple decades that implies that hardship or trial means a failure of faith. In other words, if you're going through bad things, it's just because your faith is weak. That's why you're having difficult times. That's why you're sick. That's why you're struggling. But I think the Scripture teaches just the contrary. I think the best lessons on faith are learned in the wilderness, in the desert. We've talked about that. That's where we see the face of God. Because that's where we get so desperate that nothing else can minister to us, nothing else can help us, and we see the face of God. It's through those trials that our faith is strengthened. And we get through them. Notice Matthew's account of this incident. I like the way Matthew. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "How come we couldn't cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith," he says. This is the same, this littleness of your faith. That's the same word that the Lord uses in Matthew 14. It says, "And Jesus immediately stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" This is when Peter's walking on the water and he starts sinking. And Jesus says, "Man, you've got the little faith." That's what he's saying here. It's the littleness of their faith. They hadn't grown to that point. They weren't trusting Him. It describes literally the poverty of faith. It's the lack of ability to believe the Lord and lay hold of His promises. Look what Matthew says in verse 20. He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." We all know the importance of faith. But can our faith move mountains? Are we to take this literally? Can we move mountains? Listen, if Jesus is saying that a small amount of faith can change the landscape, I mean, we could be rearranging all kinds of things. And this really is not too practical for anybody unless you're in the landscaping business. You know, you don't have to buy equipment. Hey, get this mountain over there, fill that hole up. You know, I mean, what is he saying here? Well, when Jesus spoke about moving mountains, I think he was using a phrase which the Jews understood. Because a rabbi who could really expound and interpret the Scriptures, who knew how to explain and resolve difficulties, was known as an uprooter, or even a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to uproot, to pulverize mountains was a regular phrase for removing difficulties. We see it used this way in Zechariah. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. "Then he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, nor by spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" We're familiar with that verse. It's by the Spirit of God. But look at verse 7. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." The work of rebuilding the temple was so massive that it seemed like this huge mountain. And here God promises that by His Spirit, this great mountain will be leveled into a plain. He's referring to the mountain of difficulties that face Zerubbabel and these people of rebuilding the temple. Not a real mountain, not a literal mountain. There's no mountain there. Maybe there's a mountain of rubble. But he's talking about the problems they're facing. I don't think Jesus ever meant for us to take this physically or literally, because what good would it do for us to go moving mountains around? What Jesus is saying, I think here, is if you have faith, all difficulties can be solved. Even the hardest task can be accomplished if you will trust me. Now, I think that all believers have faith. They wouldn't be a believer if they didn't have some faith. They've trusted in Christ for their salvation. But I also think that most believers are not really living by faith, trusting God day by day in every area of their lives. Every day and in every way, we should be trusting God in our daily lives. But are we? Do we really trust God when we're hurting and your life seems to be coming apart? Can you trust Him? Do you understand that there are degrees of faith? We often think of terms of you either have faith or you don't have it. I don't think that's biblical. The Bible talks about degrees. In Acts 6:8, Stephen said was said to be full of faith. And the Greek word full there, pleiros, means to be complete or mature. He was mature in his faith. How mature was he? Pretty mature, right? He's stoned to death. And what's he do? Lord, don't hold this against these people. It's okay. As the rocks are crushing the life out of them. That's mature faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said he wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. They had faith, but there was something lacking. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul said, your faith grows exceedingly. James talks about dead faith in 2:17 and 20, and he talks about mature faith in 2:22. So the Scriptures speak of little faith, great faith, weak faith, strong faith, lacking faith, perfect faith, dead faith, full faith, growing faith, increasing faith. There are degrees of faith. All believers don't have the same amount. Some believers are weak in faith. Some believers have dead faith. So the question is, the $50 question, how do we increase our faith? Because that's where we want to go. We want to go to the place where our faith is strong, where we trust God, where we've reached that what the Father wanted, I believe, help my unbelief. We want our faith to be strong. We want to be like Stephen. We want, when the rocks of life are crushing the life out of us, we want to say it's okay. How do we increase our faith? What is the main factor which determines the strength of our faith? There's one main factor that determines if your faith is strong or not strong. What is it? How well you know Jesus. All right, if someone says something to me that I can't verify, for example, the check is in the mail, how do I know, do I believe that or do I not believe that? What makes the difference? What? The character of the person who told me the statement, right? There's some people told me the check's in the mail. I'd go, yeah, right. I'll never see that check. I would never go to that mailbox and look for it. There's somebody else, if they said to me the check's in the mail, done deal. It's as good as if I had the check in my hand, because that person has character. I trust what they say. The main factor that determines the strength of our faith is our knowledge of God. If we know Him, we will trust Him. And the more we know Him, the more we will trust Him. I think the main explanation of the trouble and difficulties with most of us face is due to a lack of our knowledge of God. We need to read, we need to reread the revelation that God has given us until we begin to understand and how He thinks, how He moves, who He is. Romans 10:17, Paul put it this way, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The message about Christ, he's saying, your faith comes from hearing. The more you hear, the more you know. You know, God wants us, I think, more than anything else in the world, to trust Him. That's what He desires from us. I want your trust. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your offerings. I don't want a lot of things you do. I want you to trust Me. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There is no way we can live a life pleasing to God without trusting Him. He wants our trust. And apart from faith, we can't please God. So that's what life is all about, folks. The Christian life is all about growing in our knowledge of God. And if our faith is weak, we better work on strengthening our knowledge of who He is. Because I'll tell you what, when He says something, you can trust it. But you only know that as we know His character. And the more you understand His character, the more you will believe every word He says and know it to be true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, how we can relate to that Father. How many times in our own life have we said, Lord, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. Lord, we're asking to grow in faith. And I pray along with that prayer would be a real effort on our part to spend time in Your Scriptures. To seek to know You. To understand You, that our faith may grow. Father, help us move along the pathway of this life, growing in a daily manner, trusting you more and more each day. And I pray you would help us to help each other along the path, that we wouldn't be stumbling blocks to each other, but we'd be stepping stones. We would encourage and exhort and help one another along this road, along this pathway, Father, that we might trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Different kinds of faith? Okay, I can give it to you. Little faith, great faith, and I got these in my notes if you want to copy them right afterwards, Brenda. Weak faith, strong faith, lacking faith, perfect faith, dead faith, full faith, growing, increasing faith. I mean, we see all these things in there, and you know, that's the thing that I have never saw before until this study on Mark is the disciples. I mean, they've been with Jesus for a couple of years now. They still got a long ways to go. I mean, they're with him 24/7 as disciples. They've seen things you and I just can't even imagine, and they're still not getting it. And you know, they never really do get it until when? Huh? When do they get it? Now, there's a point in time when all of a sudden the light turns on. Pentecost, right? At Pentecost. Why? Because now they got the Spirit. Listen, folks, the Word of God doesn't do you any good without the Spirit of God, because you can't grab it. You can't understand. You can't get it. Here's the blessing for us. If you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit. All right? Those Jews worked that hard to put the Word of God in them when they didn't even have the Spirit of God. Now us, we've got it. We just need to learn it and let them direct us, guide us, teach us. Gary? Yeah, there's no panic with Jesus. There's no urgency there to, you know, I mean, and that's exactly right. I see the same thing. I see the boy, you know, foaming at the mouth and stiffening out, and, you know, and they're there talking. Hey, how long has he been like this? You know? Well, Jesus knows in a second it's going to be all over. You know? So, I mean, he's not really stressing about it, but the dad certainly is, you know? David? That's a unique idea.
But in here where the voice father says, I do believe, come to overcome my unbelief. And I think that's significant of the part where this is the only place where Christ said, and never enter him again. I think he was answering the guy, help my unbelief. I think by proclaiming it, this is David 2 cents worth of the nickel of the radio. I think that person lives just
That's a great point. I think that is a very good point. David said that, you know, for those of you who are listening by tape, that, you know, the fact that Jesus told this demon never to come back would strengthen the father's faith, because the father could rest in the fact that, hey, this kid's good. He's not going to go through this again. And I guess it's like, you know, if someone has, you know, cancer and they go through treatment and they're healed, they always got this thing in their mind, will it come back? Will it come back? And that would give them a rocky. This guy probably never had that. He was like, man, that thing is gone. It is never. My son is good. And that would, like he said, that would strengthen his faith. It would encourage him in faith. You know, those things do strengthen our faith. When we see the Lord working, you know, in other people, it strengthens our faith. It encourages us. It motivates us. That's a unique and a great idea. You know, read ahead before you come in. It'll make things a whole lot clearer if you have some kind of understanding. And you, I know you don't know how many verses I'm going to cover, but you know I'm going to do at least one. That's right. Read 20, you know, read a few. You never know. Hey, we covered quite a few today. We went from 11 to 29. You know, it depends on what's in those verses in the narrative. We're going to move, you know, we'll do a big chunk next week also. I encourage you to read ahead. You know, Jesus is talking about hellfire, and he's talking about plucking out your eyes and cutting your arms off. And, you know, I don't want to, you know, maybe you shouldn't read. I don't want to see anybody coming in here next week with one arm or eye gone, you know, because you read ahead and didn't understand it. We'll be dealing with that next week and hopefully get an understanding. But it would sure be good to read ahead and see what you can benefit from it. All right, let me give you one commercial. I guess we're done before we leave here. I got last week a Jewish New Testament just because of the fact that, you know, it was recommended. It, you know, brings a lot of the Hebrew flavor back into the New Testament. And there's some parts that it's really good when you're reading. Instead of disciple, he says Talmudin. Rabbis use a lot. A lot of the Hebrew names are used Yochanan instead of John, you know, and that could get a little difficult. But the thing I really like about it is anytime there's a quotation from the Old Testament, from the Tanakh, it's in bold. And then the reference is there. That, to me, is absolutely invaluable. I mean, because when you're reading, you read that and you say, that came from the... And then you can go back to that exact and look at the context and find out what's going on there. That is tremendously helpful. And it also helps us to realize how much of the New Testament is quoted from the Old. And you'll see, you know, where these disciples, where they're getting this. They're not making up new stuff, folks. It's coming from the Old Testament. All right, listen, have a great day. And this week when you run into your demoniac, that's a great prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that needs to constantly be our prayer. It's not going to do any good for us to pray that if we're not spending time trying to get to know the Lord better through the Scriptures. Have a great week in the Word of God. The Sunday school teachers are out there pulling their hair out, throwing dust in the air and screaming. So we're done.